he starts off talking about discipline here. Proverbs 23:13. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with a rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. My son, if your heart is wise, my heart too will be glad. My inmost being will exult when your lips speak what is right. Let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day. Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off. Hear, my son, and be wise, and direct your heart in the way. So you see, he is directing his words to the heart. Verse 22, listen to your father who gave you life, and do not despise your mother when she is old. And then verse 26, my son, give me your heart, and let your eyes observe my ways. So it is addressing the heart. Any other ways to describe that rich and full communication that you guys talked about last week? All right, we'll move on to question two. What are your true primary functions as a parent? If you were to narrow it down to two. Has to do with your position in relation to your child. Okay. Yep. So you're to exercise authority over your child as a parent. What else would be another position you would stand in relation to your child? So you teach your children, and what was the other thing? Disciplining them. Yep. And that's kind of fleshing out kind of what it looks like to live as an authority in your home over your children. So there's the standing above. Is there another standing in relationship to your children that you should have? Don. Yeah, to demonstrate to them walking humbly before God. So you're being an example because, and you can be an example to them, and this is the second thing, because you're standing beside them as a fallen image bearer. So not only are you an authority as a parent over your child, but as a fallen human being, you are standing beside them in that way. James 3:2 tells us this. Good reminder. James 3:2. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his tongue. So the main thing I want you to get from that is that we all stumble in many ways. Whether you're an adult, whether you're a child, we all stumble, and we need to remember that as we are addressing our children, that yes, we are an authority, but yes, we are also fallen. Okay. What should the relationship be between your goals and methods in parenting, and why does it matter? Okay, Liz. Yeah, so I guess a good I can summarize that for you. You want to discipline your kids and talk to your kids in a way that you would want them to also speak. So I guess an example of that would be self-control. So if you were trying to teach your child to have self-control when you're interacting with them, you also need to have self-control and not be quickly angered. Or have a short fuse when dealing with them. All right. your goals and your methods should be complementary. They should work together. They shouldn't be contradictory. Teaching them one thing and then yet doing another thing that don't mesh up together. All right, question four. What is the difference between communicating with your child using monologue or dialogue? Yeah, you don't just want to tell them, and that is kind of like that top-down authority that you have. There is a time for more of a monologue interaction with your child, but also you want to have that dialogue too. You want to be listening to them and hearing what's going on in their minds, what's going on in their hearts, in order to be able to address those things appropriately. Roger. Yeah, so as a parent, it can be easy to kind of make presuppositions about the direction your child is going. But when you open it up for that dialogue and that two-way communication, you're able to listen and be corrected if you have a misunderstanding. That's really important. And it also just shows care and concern for your child, too, and treating them as a person. So what are some of the various types of communication that Dr. Tripp listed out for us last week? Remember what some of those were? From the Proverbs. Okay, encouragement and rebuke. Some of them are like synonyms. Any other types of communication you might have with your child? Correction? Uh-huh. Teaching? Direction, yeah, giving direction. Or instruction. Yeah, so there are a lot of different angles that we will be taking. It's not always the same thing every time. I mean, it is a lot of times the same thing, but there are different ways, whether you're encouraging them, whether you're correcting them, rebuking, entreating, instructing, warning. Warning is kind of like the pre-correction, or it is similar to correction. Teaching and also praying. Okay, so with that, our main idea for this morning will be that good communication is essential in parenting. God has given your child a conscience, which is an ally to you in your life of communication. Jesus gives us a pattern to follow in addressing a person's conscience. Communication is a lifestyle, not merely an event, used by God to help shape your children according to his design. The life of communication is costly, requiring effort and intentionality, but there are blessings and benefits that often follow faithful pursuit and communication with your children. And so with that in mind, we will start the video, and then we'll have some follow-up questions afterward.
This next section, we want to talk about appeal to conscience and about a life of communication. And these are two issues that really give biblical shape and structure to our parenting. And they've been implicit in the things that I've been talking about all along. But I wanted to think with you about each of these issues. So let's highlight this issue of appeal to conscience for a few minutes, because In our communication, we want to be appealing to the conscience of our children. So, because if our correction and discipline is to find its mark in our son and daughter, then the conscience is your ally. God has given your children this reasoning capacity that reasons about issues of good and evil, that distinguishes between right and wrong. In Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul reminds us that even people who do not have the law of God show that the law of God is written on their hearts because their conscience within them is always either excusing or accusing. So the conscience is always at work, and God has given the conscience as our ally. And your most powerful appeals to your kids will be appeals that smite the conscience. Because when the offending conscience has been aroused, then correction and discipline will find its mark. And Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees provides a graphic example of appeal to the conscience. In Matthew chapter 21, the chief priests and the elders are challenging Christ's authority. And he responds to them with the parable of two sons. And let me read, beginning with verse 23. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go to work today in the vineyard." "I will not," he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. And then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, "I will, sir," but he did not go. Which of the two did what his father asked? "The first," they answered. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of heaven ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe in him." Now, at the end of this parable, he asks them a question that is directed to their reasoning about right and wrong. And they answer the question correctly. He says, "Which of them did what the father said?" Well, the answer is obvious. The answer, the first did, which means they are in that category of those who didn't do what the father said. And then he gives them another parable. This is the parable of the tenants and the vineyard. And he says, "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. And then he rented the vineyard to some farmers who went away on a long journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned the third. Then he sent other servants to them more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. 'They will respect my son,' he said. But when the tenants saw his son, they said to each other, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take the inheritance.' And so they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? He will bring those wretches to a wretched end,' they replied, 'and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time.' Jesus said to them, 'Have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this. It is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and will be given to people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed.' When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' words, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid because of the crowd, for the people held that he was a prophet." Now notice how Jesus appeals to their sense of right and wrong. He appeals to their consciences. When the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do? And they make a judgment. They judge correctly. And then he shows them that they have indicted themselves. Because it's so clear in verse 45, they got the point. Because they knew he was talking about them. So here's the pattern I want for us to see in these parables. Christ appeals to the conscience. Because the conscience is your ally. And he appeals to the conscience that is in them. And in appealing to the conscience, he deals with root issues, not just with surface issues. The original question of the Pharisees in verse 23 was, by what authority do you do these things, and who gave you that authority? It sounded like a question about the source of his authority, but it was in reality a challenge to his authority. And his answer drew the battle lines, because he was really asserting in his answer in the parables that his authority was from God. Now, while they didn't repent, the challenge to their conscience met its mark. They knew he was talking about them. They indicted themselves. And that's really what we want. We want to do that sort of thing with our children. We want to help. We want to appeal to their conscience. We want to deal with the issues of Godward orientation. We want to take correction beyond just simply dealing with behavior to looking at issues of the heart. So you want to address the heart by exposing sin and appealing to the conscience that God has put within them to adjudicate between right and wrong. And appeal to the conscience is so powerful. After a worship service one day when I was serving the church as a pastor, this young man came to me after the service and he said, "Pastor," he said, I saw this little boy steal some money out of the offering plate. Our ushers would gather the money and put it onto the communion table. I'm not sure why they did it that way, but that's the way they did it. We'll probably do it that way till the Lord comes back. But in any case, this little boy had gotten to the offering before the ushers after the service, and he had taken some money out of the offering. So this young man was very concerned. "Pastor, I saw him stealing money. What should I do?" I said, "Well, is his dad here?" "Yeah, his dad's here." "Well, talk to his dad. I'm sure his dad will deal with it." A few minutes later, here's this father beside me. He's got this little 8-year-old boy in tow. "Pastor, could we speak to you a minute in private?" So I knew this was a little larceny here. So we went into my office, and his dad said to him, "Give him the money. He stole some money from the offering plate. Give him the money." Kid reached into his pocket, put $2 on my desk. I started talking to him about the gospel, about the grace of God, how good God is, how marvelous God is. What wonderful blessing that you got caught. Isn't that marvelous? You could have gotten away with this, but you got caught. And getting caught gives you an opportunity to repent. How great Jesus is. What marvelous mercy that you didn't get away with stealing this money. And as I was talking to him about the grace of God and the goodness of God and the kindness of God, this kid began to pour out tears. And he reached into his pocket, he took out $20 and put it on my desk. Now this kid had come into the room, he was going to play the game with me. He was going to give me $2. He knew he had that $20. What happened to him? You see, as I talked to him about the grace of God and the power of God and the goodness of God and the mercy of God, something about the richness and the grace of the gospel just conquered the heart of this little larcenous 8-year-old, and made him feel like he had to come clean. There was no accusation in my tone. I wasn't accusing him. Neither I or his father had any idea he had $20 in his pocket. But what happened? His conscience was smitten by the gospel. Something I said struck a chord in his young larcenous heart. And see, we need to be bringing our appeals to the conscience all the time. Now, we need to correct with a central focus on the gospel, because the central focus of child rearing is to help our children understand themselves as sinners, to see the fact that I'm a sinner who's in need of grace. I'm in need of the mercy of God who's been offered as a sacrifice for sinners. And how do you accomplish that? You've got to address the heart as the fountain of behavior and the conscience as this God-given judge of right and wrong. Because it's the cross that must be central in our parenting of our kids. We want them to see how profoundly they need grace and forgiveness. We want them to see that a life that is embedded in God's, the rich soil of God's grace, and we want them to want God and to desire God. So the focal point of our discipline and correction has got to be our children seeing their utter inability to do the things God requires without knowing the help and strength of God. So that we're exposing that weakness and we're holding out for them the goodness of God. So discipline, see, exposes your child's inability to love his sister from the heart or to genuinely prefer others before himself. And we want to disciple him and lead him to the cross where sinful people are forgiven and where they find internal grace and transformation and help. The alternative to that is to provide your kids with a keepable standard. Providing them with a standard that they ought to be able to keep without grace. And many times parents end up doing that. They conclude, my kids don't know the Lord, they're not Christians, they can't obey from the heart, so can't you just be nice? Well, just being nice doesn't require grace. What we need to do is keep the standard where God has put it. God, the standard is that we love others from the heart. We love God like we love ourselves, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We love others the way that we love ourselves. I've talked to many parents over the years who are afraid that they're producing little hypocrites who are proud and self-righteous. And see, that hypocrisy and self-righteousness comes when we give our kids a keepable standard that they can keep without grace. But if we deal with the heart, we help our children understand how profoundly they need the grace of God, the transformation that grace alone can bring. Now, there's a great deal of emphasis in shepherding a child's heart on communication, because so much of the ministry we carry on to our kids has to do with communicating and richly helping them to see and understand God's word. In 1978, Margie and I built a home. We built our house, and as we worked on building the house, we talked a lot about the things we were going to do when we were done with the house. Well, in the intervening years, we have put on additions, we have changed rooms, we've remodeled and redone the house again and again, and we've realized that retrofitting the house is really a lifestyle. I mean, building our home has not been just an event, it's been our whole life. And in a sense, communication's like that. Communication's not just an event, it's a lifestyle. And we have to have a lifestyle of communication with our children, because communication not only disciplines, communication also disciples. It shepherds our children in the ways of God. And so we want to be helping them to grow in grace and understanding God's ways. And often parents are too busy to talk unless something is wrong. But the regular habit of talking together all the time prepares your kids for those strained situations in which it is very difficult to get them to talk. And if you never have the hearts of your children, except in those strange situations, you're not going to have it in those strange situations. We need to be investing in them all the time so that in those strained situations, when something has gone wrong, we can engage them. Now, in our communication, we need to be shepherding the heart. And shepherding the heart means helping them to understand themselves, because God works in the heart, and we want to help them understand God's work. We want to help them understand God's ways. We want to help them see how sin works in the human heart and how the gospel comes to them at their profoundest areas of human need. So we want to shepherd their hearts all the time, help them to understand their motivations, their goals, their wants, their wishes, their desires, because we want to expose for them the true nature of reality and encourage faith in Jesus Christ. So we undertake this shepherding process through rich communication. Now we need to count the cost, because honest, truly biblical communication is expensive. Insightful, penetrating conversations take time. Children require both time and flexibility from their parents, because kids don't pour their hearts out easily on a demand schedule. And a wise parent learns to talk when kids are in the mood to talk, because every so often they'll ask a question or they'll make a comment that will reveal some aspect of their heart. And in those times, when the conscience is stirred, when they're ready to talk, we need to be prepared to talk. And it may require dropping everything else in order to seize that critical moment. And we've got to be good listeners. We've got to train ourselves to be active listeners as we engage our kids. Now, it's difficult for us sometimes to be quiet and to listen. We have to work at it. We have to stop sometimes and just think about what's being said. Think about what we've heard. We've got to think about what we're not hearing. We've got to stop and listen and even pray silently in order to refocus and be creative in your conversation. But good communication is expensive in other areas too, because it requires stamina. It requires spiritual energy to ask searching questions. And sometimes it seems overwhelming to us. We noticed when we had teenagers that often teenagers who had nothing to say early in the evening became loquacious at 10 or 11 or 12 o'clock at night. And in those moments when they're ready to talk, you talk. And sometimes I can remember praying internally, Lord, give me the strength. I felt like I needed toothpicks to prop my eyes open. But boy, if I've got a child who's willing to talk now, I talk now. Because I can't reschedule that. I can't say, could we do this Tuesday at 8? Because at Tuesday at 8, he'll have nothing to say. So when he's ready to talk, I need to talk and I need to engage him. We need to be prepared to be honest with our kids. We need to acknowledge our joys, our fears, ways we find comfort in God. We need to live a life of shared repentance and thankfulness and acknowledge our own sin and our own weakness. We need to be prepared to admit when we're wrong and be prepared to seek forgiveness for sinning against our children. Because the right to make honest, searching appraisal of your children lies in a willingness on your part to do that with yourself. And you model those things for your children. But think about the blessings that come with doing what God has called us to do. I mean, if we think about in business, people often do a cost-benefits analysis. And the purpose of this cost-benefits analysis is to determine whether or not the benefits are great enough to justify the cost. Let's consider some of the real blessings that come as we incur the cost of deep communication with our children. There are tremendous benefits in terms of the parent-child relationship, because rich, full-orbed, gracious communication is the cement that holds parents and children together. Communication will provide a context for growing in unity with your children. Children know when they have a relationship with people who are wise and discerning, who love them, who know them, who are committed to them. And they know that you know the ways of God. You understand life. You understand people of the world. You're willing to carry on a relationship of integrity with them. And you're willing to engage them. There may be times of disobedience or of disagreement, but disagreement can be resolved if we have honest communication. As we think about having influence with our children, I often think about this chart that when you bring your baby home from the hospital, you have great authority. You're bigger, you're larger, you're in control. You can even take him and put him where you want him. But every day that he lives, what you can accomplish just simply because you're bigger, faster, stronger, smarter, is going downhill. And when you bring him home from the hospital, you don't have influence because he is not able to evaluate in that way. But as you live with this child, as you show yourself to be someone who loves him, who's committed to him, who cares for him, who understands him, who has wisdom and maturity and life experience and understands life in the world, you can grow in influence every day that you live with that child. And so you want to have influence with your children. And be a person who has their ear because they know that you are someone who they can trust. Now, if you think about this chart, influence reflects the willingness of a child to place himself under the parent's authority because of trust. And there are several elements that are part of us having influence with our children. Children will trust you when they know that you know them and you're committed to their good, when they know that you understand them, you understand their strengths and their weaknesses, when they know that you have invested yourself in them, you've invested yourself in encouragement, in patient conversation, in entreaty and instruction and warning, in understanding them and teaching them, praying with them and praying for them, when they know that all through their life you have sought to look at the world through their eyes, you've sought to understand them and to engage them, and they know that you haven't tried to make them like you, but you've sought to help them to flourish as the persons that they are. If you have that kind of relationship, your words are going to have weight with your kids. Because what child would walk away from that kind of a relationship? You'll have influence. And each day that you live with your children, your influence will grow. Because the more they learn about life, they will learn to trust their father and their mother more. Mother gives warnings about relationships and insightful suggestions about how to be God's person in a world that requires conformity of us. And they try it, and it works because it's based in biblical wisdom. And every day that the child lives and grows in understanding, they will understand more deeply how you nurture and love them as their parents. So we engage our kids in rich, full communication. And of course, that's tremendous preparation for relationships. Because your children are going to need finely honed communication skills for every relationship they will ever have. As workers, they must understand themselves and be able to express their thoughts. As husbands and wives one day, they will need the same abilities. As consumers and citizens, members of the body of Christ, as parents, in every stage of life, they need to learn to speak with precision and accuracy. And as we teach our children by modeling for them good communication, we prepare them for relationships. And every time you tenderly draw out the deepest wishes, hopes, desires, fears, worries of your children, you become an example of how important these kinds of relationships are. And of course, it leads to full-orbed understanding of life. Sensitive communication with your children helps them to understand the complexity of life. They learn that life is concerned both with the world of feelings and with the world of ideas. They learn that how to understand themselves and how to understand others. They learn how to have a long-term vision as well as short-term goals. They learn to be concerned not only with the what of what happened, but also with the why, with the internal motivational thing. It means seeing character development as more important than short-term gratification. See, it's only biblical communication that will expose the important issues of life. And the more you talk with your children, help them understand themselves and their temptations and their fears and doubts, the more you prepare them for life in the world. And of course, rich communication integrates with all of life. Because all of this communication gives children a biblical understanding about mankind. It gives them a better understanding of themselves, a better understanding of God's standards, a better understanding of the fact that God is ultimate and He is the one before whom we live. And they learn that humanity's problem is sin, that we've all sinned and we are sinned against. We're both perpetrators and we're victims. And all of life must be viewed from the perspective of God's redemption and God's restoration of mankind. And they learn to live in the grace of the gospel, that Christ came to earth to change us and transform us and forgive us and renew us and empower us so that we can flourish and live joyfully in His world. They learn how that knowing God and loving God, finding grace and power in God in all circumstances is what meets their deepest needs as people, so that all of life is lived through the grace and power of the gospel. And Christ is relevant for everything, everywhere, all the time. And in this way, we really provide them with a biblical grid, a redemptive grid, through which to filter all the events of life. And they're trained to be independent, to stand on their own without parental support. But what better training is there than richly communicating with your kids and helping them to embed life in the gospel? Is it worth it? The benefits are great. Every parent wants the things that I've outlined in this session. And to be sure, those things are not cheap. The cost is great. It requires being available and fully engaged as a parent. And we live in a culture where there are opportunities for you to do a range of things that are unheard of throughout human history. And each day you're presented with scores of options for investing your life and your energy and your creativity. There's more than you could ever possibly do. So you've got to prioritize. But parenting is your primary calling. If you're raising children, that's the main job God has given you to do. And there's no way to measure the cost against the benefits. I mean, I've spent time with brokenhearted parents. I've seen the drawn faces of parents who have known the heartbreak of seeing their kids flee the home in which they have not been understood or engaged. I've also known the joy of hearing children who have been biblically engaged say to their parents, "Dad, I'm so amazed at how thoroughly I've been equipped for life, and I'm so grateful for what you and Mom have given to me." What price tag can be placed on that? So God calls us to invest ourselves in this way with our children. This kind of communication is not just beneficial. It's really mandated. It's what God calls us to do because it's the path of blessing. It's the path of obedience. It's expensive. But there are such great rewards in living in obedience before God, having the clarity of conscience, seeing the power of God work in the hearts and lives of our children. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would help us to be people who invest ourselves in our kids in these deep ways, these ways that are so expensive and so life-consuming. We pray, Lord, that as we pour out our hearts in the lives of our kids in love for you, that you would strengthen us and enable us to show forth your glory to our kids. And we pray, Lord, that you would work in them, that they would desire God and find rest in him. We pray this for Christ's glory. Amen.
All right. I hope that was helpful for you all as we thought about the conscience and how a parent has opportunity to shepherd their children in that way. We'll get into some of these discussion questions. Start off kind of elementary. What is the conscience? I guess a follow-up question we could ask is, how do you know that someone has a conscience? So we want to go through two of those questions. Being able to reason about good and evil. Yeah, having a knowledge of good and evil. Yep, and to know right and wrong. How do you know someone has a conscience? Are there, what? Derek? Yep, because of the choices that they make. Okay. What else? Don? Yeah, good. So from Scripture, we know that God has set eternity in our hearts. We know that God has wired us a certain way, and so we should expect people to live in the way that God's Word tells us that we're wired. And in Romans 1, he also addressed is that people already have they already know who God is. Even if someone says they're an atheist, there's still this innate knowledge that there actually is a God. The Bible tells us that people have a conscience. You know from experience in interacting with other people that they have a concept of good and evil. So they have that kind of knowledge. And also probably from your own experience. You know that you have a conscience because you know that that's working. And so you can infer that other people are living in a similar way, having a conscience as well. Because God has made us in his image and similar. Peg. Yes, and that is a possibility that someone's conscience could be seared. And I think that's one reason why it is important for us as parents to help shape the conscience of our children with Scripture. Because if it's not being shaped by Scripture, it could be getting damaged, and then they're not sensitive to those sins that they once were sensitive to before. And Roger, go ahead.
Our goal would be the same, our method would be the
Yeah. Yeah, so when we encounter someone whose conscience doesn't seem to be working or is seared, we can pray to the Lord for help and continue to bring the scripture to bear, and the Lord can break through. Liz, do you have something? Okay. Yeah, so we may use wisdom sometimes when we're giving instruction to our kids about where to lay the boundary. But yeah, I'm sure that'll require prudence in discussion. So Romans 2, he addressed this passage, but he didn't read it. So let's read it quick. Romans chapter 2. Paul is speaking in this chapter about those who have been given the law, that is the Jewish people, and those who do not have the law given to them like the nation of Israel had. And in Romans 2, starting with verse 12, Paul writes, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when the Gentiles," that's the non-Jews, "who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law." So they don't have the external law of God given to them, like the nation of Israel had, but they show, verse 15, "that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men's heart by judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." And so what he's pointing out here is that nobody can say, "I didn't know better," because God has given a conscience to all of mankind. We know what is right and wrong. Okay. Question 2. How did Jesus appeal to the conscience of the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 21? What did he do? Yeah, so he tells the story and then he kind of leaves it for them to make the conclusion, right? Yeah. Steve? So he gives them two conflicting options that will reveal their moral standing. Right? Did I say that right? Okay. Yeah. So it's kind of, he gives a story, but he doesn't necessarily give the answer. And in doing, yeah, go ahead.
Kind of like
David. Oh, Nathan. Yeah, and in the way that he did that, he was addressing the heart, and it forced David to make the indictment. It provokes the lesson to sink in deeper when you're talking with your children, and it's so you're not just telling them this is the way it is, although that is important, but in shepherding the heart, we're teaching our children in doing this to use their conscience and how to draw those conclusions out. So in doing this, you're presupposing a knowledge that your child already has in them. And we see how Jesus did that in Matthew 21 with the two servants and with the parable of the tenants and the son. Question number 3: What are some of the things that your child already knows innately through their conscience? Can you think of what some of those things are? Kelly? Yep, they know it's wrong to do harm to others. Good. Don? Yeah. Yeah, kids often like to reject your authority, even though they know that they're under it. Yeah. Kelly. Yeah. Yeah, that's true. So they know it's wrong to steal. They know it's wrong to lie. They know it's these things are wrong because they know when it's done to them that they feel wronged. Sometimes there's a disconnect between when they're interacting with their siblings, though, right? I'm sure you've seen that as a parent. They know that if their sibling does that to them, that's wrong. But there's sometimes this disconnect between when they do the same thing to their sibling. Yeah. Don, did you have something to add? Yeah. Yeah. And that's the way that sin works. It makes us live in a very inconsistent way. So kids innately know, and people innately know that there's a standard. They innately know, as we addressed earlier, that there is a God. Romans 1. Although they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, they know that there's a God. They know that there's a standard, as we addressed in Romans chapter 2, whether you have the law of God given to you on tablets of stone or whether you have been given a conscience, you know that there is a standard. And you will also know that you are fallen. People innately have a sense of guilt when they do something wrong, and that shows that their conscience is working. It shows that they have a knowledge of that. What is something... Go ahead, Liz. Yeah, so another aspect of our shepherding is how we respond to our own sin. And if we're sinning in front of our kids, we have the opportunity to shepherd them by making confession and repenting right there in front of them. So that's a good example. One thing I was going to address that kids are not going to innately know, and that is the gospel. So that's why we as parents need to continue to bring that before them. Romans chapter 10. I was thinking through all the things in Romans that we innately know. We know there's a standard. We know that things are broken. But in Romans 10, starting with verse 13, he says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching to them? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So as parents, we have opportunity to be those preachers, to be those who bring the gospel to bear to our children's brokenness that they know that they have. And so I don't think we should presuppose that they already have that knowledge. I think we need to bring that knowledge of the gospel to them, that there's a Savior in Christ. Emily? Yeah, good. Good. Yeah, when you know you sin, you're tempted to cover it up. It takes us all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden. After they sinned, they knew something was wrong, and they wanted to cover up. But kids will do that as well. Next question, what are some ways that you can appeal to the conscience of your child when you're communicating with them? Roger?
I think this is where when Tripp talks about the cost of this and the time commitment, this is where it's very difficult. Because if I have two kids bickering, the easy thing to do is say, be nice. And the trouble with that is their conscience is already excusing them. And so they already think there's something right and just about what they do, right? Mm-hmm. And so it requires taking some time to promote this reflection, whether it's the way that Jesus tells a story or a parable, or this can be a really useful time to see the fruit of family devotion or catechesis and apply these truths right now. So having taught kids how and why did God create, ask them that question in that moment. A child can say, in God's image, glorify Him. Mm-hmm. He says, buddy, does it look like God or glorify God when you bite your brother's leg like that? Or whatever the issue may be. And then the kid has an opportunity to answer that. No, that doesn't image God. That doesn't glorify God. So what is that, buddy? Well, Dad, that's sin. So what do you need to do about that? Confess to God and confess to my brother. And that gives you an opportunity to take other instructions that you've been giving them and then apply it in that moment. But it takes the time to promote that reflection and put them in that position.
Yeah. Yeah. Did you guys hear that? That was a lot. But getting them to reflect on things, whether they're right or wrong, and I thought that was also helpful when you have an opportunity to go back to those things you've already been teaching them, if you've been going through in your devotions or in using a catechism or something, using those things that from the scriptures that they've already been taught, you can go bring those things up again when you're addressing your kids, when you're either commending them or correcting them. Anything else on that one? Okay, what does it mean that communication is not just an event, it's a lifestyle? And we'll have to wrap up with this one. Yeah, feels like the work's never done. Derek? Yeah. So in order to have communication, it needs to be a continuing conversation. It's not just a one and done. Yeah. How else? Yeah, your kids will see through inconsistencies. So it's not just do as I say, not as I do, but you want to model that as well. But also, being a lifestyle, it's like life is more like a river than a lake. It's always moving, so you're always going to have to be coming back to the same things and addressing similar issues with your kids repeatedly. So again and again and again, you may have to address the same sin, but it's not a one and done thing that you can address a sin and then it's done, or encourage a behavior and then that's over. You're going to have to keep doing that. It's going to take time. It's going to take repetition. It may require some reprioritization in your life. Just as I reflect on my own parenting, priorities, something you have to take into account. Am I giving the time that I need to address the kids and their needs in a way that is consistent with what God has called me to? Or am I choosing to do these things over here? So you may need to reprioritize. You have to be attentive to listen. And as Ted Tripp said, it is costly, but there are benefits that follow. So let me encourage you in your parenting and in your relationships to continue and count the cost, but press on and trust the Lord to bear fruit. So let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that you would bear fruit as we consider how to grow as parents, how to grow as shepherds for those of us who are not parents. Lord, these things are applicable in other relationships and not just in parenting. I pray that you would give us wisdom to know how to address the hearts of men and women and children so that we can bring the gospel to bear. I pray for our own hearts that we would be shaped by your word, that we would be convicted where we need to be convicted and strengthened where we are weak. And we ask, Lord, now for the service to follow, that you would be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.